Open your Bibles to the book of the Revelation as we rest in that reality and can sing of that reality that we belong to Him, that all things are ours in Christ Jesus. Now we consider Him as our Lord, our Savior, and the one who watches over us in all we do. We come to the Word of God in the book of the Revelation, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 13 in chapter 11. We're going to consider some faithful witnesses this morning, especially focused on verses 3 through 13. Father, we thank You for Your holy and perfect, inerrant, eternal Word. We thank You, Lord God, for the revelation, which is the revelation of Your will, of Your pleasure, of Your plan, Lord, of the fulfillment of all of Your promises and the consummation of them in that great new heavens and new earth. Father, we pray that as we go through it, You might give us understanding, that, Lord God, we ourselves would be prepared to live in this day and, Lord, for every day until the end, that we may be faithful, Lord, unto death, that we would live and die in all we do for the sake of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You, Lord God, that it brings sobriety. We thank You, Lord God, that it brings hope. We thank You, Lord God, that it brings us those things that we need to know as we live faithfully here. And so, God, will You bless in the way that this book was intended to bless? Will You instruct and teach us? Lord, will You take away as much as possible that we can the speculation, and that we would rest in the substance of what we learn. Father, thank You for Your truth, and thank You for Your Holy Spirit that is kind to us, Your gentleness that makes us great, and Lord God, Your Spirit that teaches us the things concerning Christ. And so, Father, may we learn aright. We pray and ask Your help, Lord, not only in receiving Your word, but, Lord, responding to it in the way that brings You glory. In Jesus' name. Amen. And there was given me, writes John, a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it, and leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone desires to harm them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone would desire to harm them, in this manner he must be killed. These have the power to shut up the sky in order that rain may not fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to smite the earth with every plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. And those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry, and they will send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. And after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were beholding them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here.' And they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And in that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell, and 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. In Romans chapter 8, verse 36, we read these words out of the Psalm, Psalm 46, 47, I believe. For your sake, we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. In the face of the promise of God that He will accomplish His purposes and conform us to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul then follows up with the reality of the suffering of the saints. And then with the assurance that nothing shall separate them. Not all of that suffering, not all of that persecution, not all of heaven and hell and earth or whatever is made, not the past nor the present or future, nothing will separate them from the love of God in Christ Jesus. But the reality remains, does it not? This very reality. I read this past week in a message given by the VOM, the Voice of the Martyrs, as we anticipate reading about these two witnesses, of two witnesses in Cuba nowadays, one named Joshua, the other one named David. David himself was the son of a pastor, and as a result of the very relationship that he had with a dad who was a preacher of the gospel, he himself found persecution from the authorities, a constant persecution and pressure, as it were, to deny his faith. And even enlisted and even demanded by the public authorities that he himself would be a spy on behalf of his father's activities and inform the authorities what his dad was doing. The pressure continued so much that finally David himself fled from Cuba. Another one, by the name of Joshua, himself is a minister of the gospel in Cuba. He himself is a leader of the church there, and has found as a result of that confession of faith that his electricity has been cut off several times, that he has been denied permission, as it were, to meet in any kind of public meeting or gathering, and that he is under surveillance by the local authorities, that he is unable to hold any kind of activities. His own children themselves are kept from attending any public education or any extracurricular activities. And he lives under the veiled threat often given to him, insisting that he could possibly die in a car accident someday. It is under those realities that those believers in Cuba live. That one that Joshua himself says, they may kill me, but they cannot kill Christ. And this is the very reality that this book itself that we are coming to speaks about. The book of the Revelation is not a puzzle book. I believe it's a war manual. And it's designed to prepare God's people, not only to live in this day faithfully, it doesn't simply, but also in the days to come. What it does is what we have said at the very beginning of the introduction, that what John does, what God does, is remove the curtain and the veil, as it were, over this world as it is, and shows us the realities and the true and the fundamental conflicts that are taking place. That there is a war going on. And that war has been going on from the very beginning. A war against God, the enemies of God, and a war against the people of God. There is no peace, really. In the midst of our society, we see this book, it appears to be stark. And John and the expressions we find seem to be, in some sense, extreme or severe. But the reality is it's setting forth that things are black and white where God is concerned. That God himself makes plain the realities that there are the good and the bad. There are those themselves who are bowing their hearts in allegiance to the Lamb of God, and there are those earth dwellers and nations and tribes and tongues themselves that are willing to bow and worship and follow the beast. And that is the reality. We oftentimes, the church itself, has a flawed and maybe inconsistent obedience. And so we ourselves do not appear all that we really are and that God would have us to be. And the world itself
is flawed in a certain sense and inconsistent in terms of its regard to us. There's kind of a quiet peace. We're surprised that they are pleased to let us remain with them. But of course they will be, as long as we ourselves remain, as it were, docile, as long as we remain silent, as long as we speak not with regard to the nature of God, not with regard to the nature of his judgment, or with regard to his Son, the only Son given to save us. So there is, in a measure, as we enjoy it, in a sense, here in this land, that false peace. And the reality is always, as Revelation does, is kind of lay it all bare. It shows that there is this polarization of allegiances. And it brings us to seeks to appeal to our own consciences. Who are we really following? To whom are we really devoted? And how devoted? How committed? Is it unto death? As the writer, as John says to the church at Smyrna, be faithful unto death. And this is really, this book is opening those things up to us. It gives us a look, again, behind the curtain of this kind of civilizing and moderating perspective of peace between two factions, between two allegiances with which there can be no peace. And so we see this in the book of the Revelation. We see it opened up very clearly in verses 3 through 13 as we see the two witnesses. This is an interlude section. It is in the part, again, it's at the very middle between the sixth and the seventh trumpet, the second septet of series of judgments in the book of the Revelation. And again, like as he did with that first series of judgments, he takes an interlude. And as the purposes of God are carried forth in terms of judgment upon the world, then we're also made to be seen. We are given these vignettes. We're given kind of these rest stops or these sideways where we are able to see the very position and character of where the church stands in the midst of this and how it is to stand. And so we come to one of those sections, these little byways that are intended to encourage us, intended to remind us of the realities which are to mark us, and intended to remind us of the very realities in which we presently live, but which are so often veiled, and for which we are glad. We are glad that God restrains the madness of men. We are glad that men, though evil and bad to the bone, themselves are not as bad as they can be, that God's restraining grace is upon them. And we ourselves live in a sense of kind of a mediocrity and contentment indeed, which this book also seeks to challenge and stir us with regard to the nature of our own allegiance and commitment to Christ. And so we come to this section, two witnesses, not we don't know them by name, not like David or Joshua in Cuba. These are unnamed witnesses. And so I want us to turn to this and see this, because in the midst of measuring the temple, a command is given by someone, it says. A command is given to go measure the temple, and then says, I'm going to grant authority to my two witnesses. The speaker must be God. Or it may be his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This speaker who told him to measure is now the speaker who speaks of these witnesses as his own. And as we go to this, I'm going to characterize them or consider it under these kind of three headings, which I'll give to you. The saints of God, the faithful witnesses, are invincible. That's the first heading. The second heading is that they are vulnerable. That's the second heading. And the third heading is that they are vindicated. So they are invincible. They are invincible as long as they are carrying out the work which God has given them to do and the testimony that God has given them to speak. And in the face of that invincibility, they are also vulnerable. They themselves, as we shall see, can be murdered and killed. But they will all be vindicated. So let us consider that, and I want to begin with that very first part. I call them invincible, their mighty ministry, verses 3 through 6. I will grant to my two witnesses, authority is just authority is put in there by the NAS. It's just really, I will grant to them to witness, to prophesy. I will grant to them to prophesy for a given number of days, 1,260 days. It follows on the very words that were found in verse 2 that the people of God will be trampled for 42 months. But now almost instantaneously using a different term for a similar year period of time, 3.5 years symbolically, I submit, but denoting a limited and specific time nonetheless. A specific time we're told that they are given this ministry. This ministry clothed in sackcloth, it says they will carry it out. Carry it out in the very garment it was of mourning, the very garment it was of brokenheartedness, the very garment of lament over judgment. Marking it as the very ministry they have, much like the prophets of old or much like the baptizer himself, John, that calls for self-humiliation and repentance of sin in the face of impending judgment, in the face of a coming Lord. They are marked that way as we see them. Two witnesses, interestingly. For we understand from the scriptures, indeed, that it was two witnesses that were required in the Old Testament law of Deuteronomy 19:15 and Numbers 35:30, that it required two witnesses to establish a claim or make a case. Two witnesses coming together, as it were, to declare the coming judgment of God. And we would say the mercy found in Jesus Christ. Two witnesses, the very pattern which Christ himself established as he sent out those 70, as we're told in the Gospel of Luke. A pattern of those who would go out, a pattern of God himself warning and calling men to repentance. This is the very ministry of these witnesses. These very witnesses are described in a glorious category in verse 4. They're called two olive trees. They're called two lampstands who stand before the Lord. In Zechariah chapter 4, there is this picture, this Zechariah, a book that it was addressed to the returning exiles. Those who have come back out of Babylon from those 70 years of exile. And they begin to make the temple under the leadership of Zerubbabel, the appointed ruler. And that ruler, Zechariah himself, sees a picture, we're told, a picture of an olive tree, and next to that, he sees a picture of a lampstand, and next to that lampstand, that menorah, as it were, that is to be a light and shining, he sees two olive trees, a picture of the fullness, as it were, of the fuel flowing in to keep that light flowing. These two trees, and immediately Zechariah wants to know, what are these two olive trees? What is this lampstand? And the angel speaking to him continues to speak of the fact, speaks of Zechariah's ministry, that he'll lay the foundation of the temple. And he is not to despise the day of small things. For that temple will be, he will put the capstone on it. He will finish the work begun of putting the temple back together, as it were, that was destroyed. And put a cap on it, singing grace, grace to it, the grace of God. Not by your power, not by your strength, says the angel, but by the Spirit of God. And again, Zechariah says, who are these? And the angel says, these are the two anointed ones who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth. And John applies that picture, in a sense changing it and modifying a little bit. Instead of one lampstand, they're both lampstands and both olive trees, both of them themselves anointed by God, both of them filled with the Spirit of God, both of them so filled with the Spirit of God that they themselves, like the churches, are lampstands giving light, as it were, to a world itself that loves the darkness. And this is the very picture that is given to these men. They go out in the power and with the anointing of the Holy Spirit of God. It's not by their might, it's not by their strength, it's by the Holy Spirit that they themselves are sent out. And they are sent out to speak that word for 1,260 days. Notice the very power that marks this ministry of these anointed men. The anointing itself is described, indeed, how it's filled out in verses 5 and 6. These themselves are invested with the power of God to deal with their enemies who would harm them and to bring temporal judgment and plagues to the world. It's an interesting picture. If anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. Some of you reading the McShane reading list, maybe a couple weeks ago in 2 Kings 1, remembers this account of Elijah sitting on Mount Carmel, most likely. And Ahaziah, the evil king, sends messengers, as it were, to haul Elijah in. And he sends a company, Ahaziah sends a company of 50 soldiers up, and the captain says, "Come on down, Elijah." And Elijah himself, who earlier in the chapters in Mount Carmel had called down fire from heaven to consume the altar and then destroyed the prophets, sends fire down upon that company of soldiers and destroys them all. So Ahaziah sends another company of soldiers. "Come on down, Elijah." And again, fire from heaven comes down and barbecues the crew. He sends the third crew of 50. And that man has a lot more sense. "Elijah, Elijah, of the servant of the living God, spare us. The master wants you to come down." You have this picture again of that kind of fiery ministry, as it were, flows out of their mouths. And this ministry of Elijah, this idea that in one sense they're untouchable, they're invincible. For it's told, we're told that if anyone would desire to harm them in this manner, they must be killed. It's difficult, again, as we would look at this and wonder about this picture. What is taking place? Is it a literal, as it were, extinguishing of the enemies of God by the prophets themselves? It may be. And some of these pictures, for me, it's hard to discern between the literal and that which would be symbolic. But we do understand, indeed, that the ministry of the prophets, even as we're told in Jeremiah 5, was a fiery ministry. "Behold, the Lord says to the prophet, I'm making my words in your mouth of fire, and this people wood, and it will consume them." The truth itself is mighty. The truth itself will burn into souls. The truth itself will set men under the consuming judgment of God or expose them to it. And so whether it is, again, a physical conflagration or whether it is the very mighty power of the Word of God, it's a fire and it's a hammer, we've read later on in Jeremiah. The Word of God is mighty and that very Word itself goes out. It's a mighty ministry and God upholds them. If anyone wants to harm them, they must be killed in this way. That's a fire-breathing ministry. We used to talk about fire and brimstone, but we don't hear about it much anymore. But here we do hear about it again. These are fire and brimstone preachers, is what they are. And nothing can hinder them from carrying out their ministry as long as it is appointed to be carried out. Additionally, notice, not only do they have power, as it were, to protect themselves, as well as bringing judgment upon those, but they have the power, we're told in verse 6, reminding us, reminiscent of the great miracle-working prophets of the Old Testament, Moses and Elijah again, reminding us of what they can do. They have the power to shut up the sky in order that the rain may not fall during the days of their prophesying. Interestingly, in the days of Elijah and the days of Ahab, the evil king, as it were, it was for 3.5 years, we're told, that the heavens were shut up. 3.5 years, the same as this period of time that prophet said there'd be no more rain, until that prophet spoke and prayed was there rain. And so you have this picture again of this authority given to them, and yet all of the power is of God through them. You've got this picture, it says, also not only of shutting up the sky, but it also says that they have the power over the waters to turn them into blood, the work of Moses in Egypt. They have mighty miracle-working powers that manifest that the judgment is of God. That it is not simply the work and hand of men, even as those Egyptian magicians themselves had to confess, this is the finger of God. They themselves go out in that power, and it's interesting that they have not only the authority to declare the word, but it appears that they have unbridled discretion with regard to carrying out whatever plague they want to carry out whenever they want to do it. It's an incredible authority. Like those prophets of old, here these witness through word and deed, and they manifest the reality of God's coming judgment by bringing judgment. They manifest the power of God to punish, and the power of God to save. And that is what's going on here. And they themselves are invincible. You might remember that old saying, and at least it came to my mind in terms of these very words, stones and arrows round me fly, till he bids, I cannot die. We are invincible, while God has a purpose for us. We ourselves can walk in the invincibility, the promise of the invincibility of God, as it were, his protection, his power, assisting us. But the question always goes, who are these guys? That's what you're thinking. Is that the elephant in the room? Because sometimes I say the white elephant, and I don't think that's right. The elephant in the room. Who are they? And that's the thing that we always want to know. Well, and some say it is Elijah. It is Moses coming back. After all, Moses was buried on the mountain. We don't know what happens to him. And some of the apocryphal information says he kind of ascended into heaven out of his grave. But we know what happened to Elijah, carried in a chariot, and up he went. They got to come back. We saw them at the Transfiguration. It may be so. It may be, some suggest, some historical figure, as it were, literal figures themselves, two actual witnesses themselves, that or carry out their ministry in the power of Elijah and Moses and the prophets of old. It may be. It may be. And I suggest that it may be. That's what I suggest. But I also think this, because I don't necessarily see any contradiction. It also, these witnesses themselves are, as what many say, that they symbolize, as it were, the witnessing church in its suffering and triumph during this age. They are, whoever they may be, if they are just simply a visual expression of the authority of the church, of the witnesses of the church, of that which the people of God will go through, then so be it. And so it may be a picture. My perspective of it in terms of the days and the numbering and everything else is that these are last day things. These are the last of the last day things. And yet at the same time, what is it doing? It's reminding us, as those ourselves who belong to the church, the body of Christ, of our own ministry, that it will involve the same thing. And the reason I tend to go toward the more literal is because the symbolic is so obvious, is it not? The symbolic reality is that we're told we're destined for this. We're not spared of this. They may be some symbolic creatures that find it fleshed out in terms of all of the martyrs during that period of time, and all of the martyrs that have lived from the very beginning of this new age, this present age with Christ. It may be. You can pick what you want. The lesson is still the same. The lesson is still the same. They go out in the power of God. They go with the assistance of God. They go with the protection of God. They go to carry out their ministry for as long as God has purposed for them to have a faithful ministry. Some of those themselves will find themselves chased and hounded like a Luther. Some will find themselves havened like a Calvin. Some of them will enter into the fray like a Knox. Some will be spared for long years of ministry. Some, like Jim Elliot, will die on the shores of Ecuador. Some, like William Borden, will die before they can even get to the field for the sake of Christ. And some will be extended and given their ministries. God is the appointer of times. God is the appointer of our seasons. But with God, we are invincible in his purposes. And so this takes place. Notice, though, that is the invincibility of the church. That is the witness of the church. That is the witness of those witnesses. But in verses 7 and 10, we find them vulnerable. This is the paradox of our living here in this broken age. We ourselves are invincible in measure, but also very vulnerable to this very world. And so in verses 7 to 10, we speak of their martyrdom. And that's what we see, verse 7. Upon the faithful completion of their ministry, when they had finished their testimony, when they had come to the end of the appointed days given to them, those days given to them in verse 3, it says, when it came to that point, it says, the beast that comes up out of the abyss made war with them and overcame them and killed them. God allows the forces of evil and wickedness to overcome his faithful witnesses. The work of the enemies of God are not out of the hands of God. God himself allows them, this beast, and this is the first time he's mentioned, and again, a lot of interest about him as well. Him or it, whatever you want to say. We'll say more about him when he resurfaces in chapter 13, as we'll see it again, out of the sea, we're told. But suffice it for now to say a few things about him. First of all, notice the place of his origin. He comes out of the abyss. It's ominous and it's demonic. Whoever this beast is, whatever this beast is, it does not have its origin in heaven. It has its origin, as it were, out of the darkness and the dark places. His activity is aggressively hateful and hostile to the saints, to their witness, and to God. The beast is the one who makes war. And those of the world join in the war with him, as they themselves would destroy the witnesses of God. What else? His power is great and lethal. This was predicted in Daniel chapter 7. And you can go to Daniel chapter 7. If I open this up, then we'd have to just kind of get a whiteboard and start going through this. And I don't want to preach with a whiteboard. Basically, we're told of I call it the big little horn, not the little big horn. You remember Custer was defeated at the little big horn. But in chapter 7 of Daniel, there is a big little horn. A big little horn in verses 21 through 25 himself, who says that he will utter arrogant things against God and against his people. He will wear out the saints and he will overcome them. The very reality, in fact, it uses the same wording that John will use in this section here and in 13 verse 7, that this beast, this little horn, will make war with the saints, overcome them, and kill them. This is the reality that is spoken of. Is it a predicted reality? And so this very reality, as we see the Lord himself opening up his hand and giving the gateway for them. And why we're reminded of this, aren't we? That as those saints in glory themselves said, how long in chapter 6, how long is this going to take place? You remember the words of the Lord himself, what he himself said, that they should rest a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, should be completed. There is a work going on, and God himself, even as it were, is filling up heaven with his martyrs, with his own purpose with regard to some spared and some martyred. God is carrying out his will in this whole thing throughout the midst of it. And so we see them killed, but as Schreiner notes, the death of the saints is not their defeat. In fact, the death of the saints is a manifestation of their faithfulness and endurance to the end. It is these who have overcome, not by itself living beyond the spears and arrows and warfare of the wicked, but those who have stayed in that race and stayed in their allegiance to the Lamb of God to the very end, faithful to the end, like Antipas at Smyrna. And so we have this very picture here. Notice the very hatred of the world, and here it's just kind of laid bare in its awfulness, and yet in a certain sense, we ourselves can see it seething under our own culture, at least to me. It says he will overcome them, and notice the disdain and disgrace that is shown to them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is mystically called Sodom in Egypt, where their Lord also was crucified. This is the greatest indignity was considered back in those days, was to leave a dead body exposed and unburied. It was a sign of disgrace, and now they themselves are left on that street. They themselves, the world will not permit anybody to bury them. They'll leave their bodies there for 3.5 days. Interestingly, the period of time. 3.5 years of ministry, 3.5 days of ignominy. It's a short time. It is a short time that the saints are laid on the ground and disgraced. And you have this very picture in the street of the great city. The great city, which city is that? Notice it's figuratively or mystically or spiritually called Sodom. This great city is linked, as it were, in description to the city proverbial for its moral decadence, its deep depravity, and its wickedness. It's linked not only to Sodom, but it's linked to Egypt, the city of slavery and bondage. The slavery of the brutal destruction of the infants. It's linked to those two cities. There's nothing pretty about this great city. It's an awful city. And it's geographically described, not physically. It's where it is. Where what? Where the Lord was crucified, their Lord. What city is that? That city is Jerusalem. That city is Jerusalem. It reminds us of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke 13:34. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. This is the reality here. This is the burden, as it were. This is the city here, the great city that rejected God's sent Son, the anciently promised seed and the prophesied Messiah, Savior, and Lord. He puts it into that awful company. Jerusalem, earthly Jerusalem. That is clear from the text. But also, by using the term great city, it's used here with reference to the city where he was crucified. But the great city in the rest of the book of the Revelation refers to Babylon and Rome. Almost universally. In other words, This city, Jerusalem, the city limits of opposition, as it were, the city limits with regard to those who would reject Jesus Christ as the Messiah, are broader, as it were, as broad as Rome and Babylon. This city, this little city itself, is a part of the confederacy of unbelief against righteous men called out by Jesus Christ. Jerusalem belongs to the great city of man. It belongs to that city marked by human pride and rebellion against God and his servants. It is what Bunyan called Vanity Fair, that absolutely abhors anyone who wears the garments of Christ and have their eyes set on the celestial city. For you remember what happened to his good friend. And this is the very character of it. Grant Osborne gives a sober description of the city of man. He says it embodies self-sufficiency in the place of dependence upon the Creator.
It is devoted to achievement in the place of repentance, oppression in the place of faith, the beast instead of the lamb, and murder in the place of witness to the life that is found in God. This is the very city at war. This is what's taken place. This is the city which we live in. And there are all of these little metropolises. There is no sanctuary city in the world. There's only one sanctuary city, and it is the New Jerusalem in glory. Every other city is a haven, as it were. Every other city is linked, indeed, by the archfiend himself, the devil, under the prince of the power of this air, devoted to themselves. And this is the very character of what it is. And it sinks into the very city itself that was to be the place of his glory. Notice the response, as it were, to seeing the corpse. The corpse is defiled and disgraced, as it were, in ignominy on the streets. What we read in verse 10, and I want you to notice again. Notice, first of all, the audience, verse 9. Those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations. This is a universal abhorrence. It's not the abhorrence of just a little metropolis, as it were, in Palestine. This is a universal abhorrence, as it were. And then we're told in verse 10 who they are, those who dwell on the earth. Remember, we've spoken about this. This is a word that's used often in the book of the Revelation, the earth dwellers. There are those who belong to God, and there are the earth dwellers. It begins with earth dwellers. Those who dwell on the earth will rejoice because the two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. The earth dwellers, the pagans, the unbelieving ones, these are the enemies as well. These are the followers of the beast. These are the ones who follow the schemes of the devil himself. This is what takes place. Notice what they do. There's a gruesome glee around here. Have you read this? I know you have before. It says, those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry. It's party time. They're dead. They're rotting. This is wonderful. They're glad. It's glee. They're not going to allow a burial to break their public joy. The word literally is euphoric. Euphoric. I just saw a couple weeks ago the actual account of Apollo 13. And it was an interesting thing. It said, has there ever been a time when men have been united? And they said Apollo 13 historically was one of those things when the whole world became aware of Houston's problem and the astronauts' problem. And the whole world was galvanized over the return of those astronauts to come from the moon in the makeshift raft that they had in the lunar module. And came all the way back to Earth, and the documentary itself showed the people in China, the people in India, the people in Africa, the people in South America, and the United States, all glued to either the newspapers or some television set. What has happened? Will they make it? And they said, and then they land, and the news goes out, and there is universal joy over that event. And they said, probably. One just commentator said, oh, maybe the only time when the world was united in its joy. No, it's not the only time. The world is united over its joy when the witness of the church is erased and the witnesses of that gospel are gone. And this is what you have. This is no Apollo 13. This is the destruction of the witnesses that now brings the rejoicing really of that earth. They aren't missed at all. They're regarded. And notice it says, because they were tormenting them. Tormenting them with what? Not the stings of the locusts. Not making them mad out of their minds that they might die. They were tormenting them with the truth of the gospel. With the truth of God. With the truth of his mercy. They were tormenting them with that which would bring them life. And they're considered loathsome. There's no remorse, no regret, rather great relief. You could imagine them, even what we find in the Psalms. Where is your God?
We have triumphed over you, you weak pests. That's what they treat them as. Good riddance. This is the perspective, really, of the world. Now, as I preach these things, I'm not telling you to go out and grab weapons and start cutting heads off. I'm not even telling you to do that. I'm not telling you to go out and declare how rotten they are as earth dwellers, you know, and you're going to get it. They are. But I'm talking about the realities that this book itself opens up to this false peace that exists, for which we are grateful. But we have to understand that there is no peace in a real sense. A universal celebration of the earth dwellers. Jesus said as much in John 16 as he anticipated his own martyrdom and sacrifice. You will weep and lament, but he says the world is going to rejoice. How long did the world rejoice? 3 days. 3 days the world rejoiced. He was dead and done. Maybe there's just a simple point. I'm just going to say it this way, because James said it, so I don't have any fear that you would misunderstand it. Friendship with the world is a great folly. Friendship with the world is a great folly. Not only that, but it's hostility toward God. There can be no friendship. Not with the world and its ways. Now, this is the very nature and this is the character of the world in which we live. And this is the nature and character, in other words, in the way in which the world itself will continually express itself. And I think with increasing intensity. When? When God appoints it. When God appoints it. Notice, isn't it wonderful that it doesn't stop there? Point three, vindicated their resurrection and ascension, verses 11 and 12. Isn't this amazing? Isn't this glorious? Isn't this an incredibly stark picture of the advance and the progress and the power of the gospel in the hands of vulnerable and weak men, carried out according to the time and purpose and pleasure that God has given to them, either to spare or send them to glory? And yet finding ourselves subject to a world itself that cannot stand the truth. Notice this short-lived 3.5 days shock and awe. That's what I call it. Shock and awe, really, in verse 12. Well, I'm sorry, verse 11. This is the shock and awe. Can you imagine this? Here it is. I mean, the picture is graphic, as it were. And however literal it is, or however symbolic it is, it's powerful. And after the 3.5 days, the whole world with its little beady eyes on these saints, singing their songs, exchanging their gifts, the breath of life from God came into them. Can you imagine that, looking at those corpses? And it says they stood on their feet and great fear fell upon all those who were beholding them. A picture, really an echo of the words in Ezekiel chapter 37 of that valley of dry bones. Go prophesy and speak life into those bones, and they come together by bone and by sinew and by muscle and by flesh, and life is breathed into them. Here we have this picture. We have a picture of a physical resurrection. A physical resurrection of being brought back to life. And they were caused fear. Have you ever seen a resurrection, any of you? I mean, it's stunning. It would be a stunning thing, because here it is. We're the ones who have the power of death. We have the power over that witness. We have finally wiped them out. But for some reason, they are still now living. Living not to disturb them anymore, but living because instead of shock and awe, it's a summons. Come up here and ascend into glory. And the whole world itself that had all of its glue, its eyes glued to those dead and those dead bodies, see those bodies carried up, living in a cloud into the presence of God in heaven, glorified. This is what they get to see. It's not secret either. The world gets to see this. The world gets to see this, and these themselves, we know from chapter 7 what they themselves do. There in glory, they're clothed in white robes, palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." They rejoice in the very presence of God. What is represented here? What is this? Is this what I would submit to you is this is not the resurrection itself. It is a picture, as it were. It is a, I was going to use the word proleptic, but that you could say, what? Is that a doctor term or something? No. No, it's a preview. It's an anticipation of that resurrection of the church of God's people on the day in which He Himself appears. That is what it is. It is that reference to that this witnessing church. That we ourselves, upon Christ's return, that the manifested reality of what God has done will be made plain before the eyes of all. And this is what takes place. The creation itself, it says, is waiting and longing eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God, the revealing. That they may be revealed for who they are and what God has done for them. Revealed, as it were, to whom? Revealed to this world that we that are the adopted sons and daughters of God. We ourselves, as he says, our adoption will be completed. The very reality of our sonship and relationship with God will be manifested in that resurrection day. It will be as Paul calls it in Romans 8, the redemption of our bodies, the completion of our salvation. That which has been gathered, our souls and spirits, in the process of sanctification. Now the wholeness of our humanity itself will be glorified. A complete and consummated redemption. This is what all of this pictures. There's much more I could say, but I need to stop. But I just want to go back. I just want to go back to Daniel. I didn't go there with you, but I'm going to go back. I'm going back to Daniel chapter 7, where it speaks of that beast. And it says in verse 8, just listen to the word of God. It says, "While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them, and the three of the first horns were pulled out by the horns before it, and behold, the horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth uttering great boasts." And as he speaks again here, he speaks then, "As I kept looking, because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking, I kept looking until the beast was slain and his body was destroyed and given to burning fire. And as for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, and an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time." But it says the kingdom was given to the saints. He says, "I kept looking." I like what he keeps going because it speaks of that. "My spirit was distressed. I approached those who were standing by and asked them the exact meaning of all of this. The great beasts, which are four in number, and the four kings, and all of that, and this very beast himself, different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron, its claws of bronze, which devoured, crushed, and trampled down the remnant with its feet. What is all this? I kept looking," he says, "and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them." He says, "until I kept looking until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the Highest One, and the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom." And then the meaning was given of that very beast again. And it says, "As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings will arise, and another will arise after them. He will be different. He will speak out against the Most High. He will wear down the saints of the Highest One. He will intend to make alterations in times and in the law, and they will be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time." But he kept looking, Daniel did.
But the court will sit for judgment, and his dominion, the beast, will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one, and his kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominion will serve and obey him. I kept looking, I kept hearing, and I kept looking what he was doing, and yet what do I find in the midst of all of that looking? The dominion of that beast, the dominion of the prince of the power of the air is taken away, annihilated, and destroyed, and the kingdoms of the earth become the kingdoms of God and his son Jesus Christ. Vindicated. We live with the promise of that. We live in the reality of that. This is the playbook. This is the war book. This is the book that gives us the picture of reality under which we live. And these realities are unbroken realities, that God is with his own. In the midst of their ministry, God himself will sustain his own. God himself will deliver or not his own according to his good pleasure. But he will vindicate them all in that last day. To God be the glory. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we come to you, O God, we are reminded of the Son of God, he who himself condescended, he who was infinitely mighty, taking up our nature. And in our nature, Lord God, taking up that which was inherent to our nature, very weakness itself, yet while remaining God. In that frailty of flesh, Lord, he lived and obeyed. In that flesh, he himself trusted and believed. In that faith, he himself was obedient, even to the point of death. In that life, he lived suffering rejection. And Lord, ultimately, not only rejection by men, but rejection by you for the sake of our souls. Lord, the very path of suffering, of obedience, of vindication, Lord, we share with our Savior. He is the blessed first fruits. Put into the grave for 3 days, he rose again in mighty power. And like these witnesses of old, in the fullness of the life that you give to your own, in that resurrection, he rose to glory and now is seated at your right hand, the Lord of all. O God, we ourselves share with him. We ourselves united to him. Lord, shall certainly ourselves know that suffering, Lord, and know that redemption, and know that vindication. O Lord, we shall stand in him. Our union in Christ, Lord, will last forever. They may kill us, but they cannot kill Christ. And Lord, they may disappoint us or cause us to despair, but Lord, they cannot take away our hope. And so, God, may we stand. Lord, may we take from the picture of the witnesses, as it were, that very posture that we ourselves might take, that we might stand faithful in this day, faithful to you. Lord, faithful as we live our lives according to your good pleasure in our homes and families and employments and school, in our relationships with one another and even with our relationships with this world, that Lord God, we would walk as those who have been redeemed and called. That Lord God, we ourselves, we may walk in wisdom, that we ourselves may be filled with the compassion that marked the Savior, he himself who spoke and pleaded with Jerusalem and his own people that they would repent and believe. God, may we have a heart like the Savior, knowing that your heart is toward us and that you will keep us, preserve us, and bring us to your glory. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.